We read the word of God in Isaiah 46, Isaiah 46, and it's verse 6 to the end of the chapter that we consider this evening. We read from verse 5 just to get the sense. Isaiah 46 and from verse 5. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is simply this: none like the Lord. None like the Lord. In the earlier verses, as we saw last time, the Lord contrasts the making and carrying of the useless gods of Babylon compared to his own making and carrying of his people from the beginning to the end. Now the Lord develops the theme introduced in verse 5, that there is none like him. First of all, consider using God's gifts against God. Using God's gifts against God. Verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Using God's gifts against God, the gold and the silver, the gold of the bag, the silver weighed out in the balance, these precious things which exist in the earth, in the providence of God, and come into the possession of men. And they take them, and what to do with them? Well, to give them to a goldsmith, someone that they pay money, they hire, in order that he should use his God-given skills. And because even skills of the hands and manual and physical skills of craftsmanship come from God. So Genesis chapter 4 and verse 22 speaks of Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And it is God who gives the abilities and the skills necessary. And so they take this gold and silver, which God has put in their possession. They pay money to a man with God-given gifts in order to make a god. So they hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. And they make this god, and they worship the work of their own hands. Today, more often, men worship the non-existent creation of their own minds, but the essence is the same. And this god that they have created and that they worship is useless. So they bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him. It's still again taking the idea of the false gods having to be carried. They are a burdensome and useless thing. And they put him in his place, and he standeth, and from his place shall he not be moved. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. He stood in his place, and they worship him, but when they cry to him, there is no answer. He cannot move, he cannot answer, he can do nothing but be carried. He just stands there. How futile, and yet more than futile. Futile, certainly, but not harmless futility, not a meaningless diversion that does no harm, not at all, rather an insult to the living and true God. To worship such a useless article instead of the God of heaven, who can do all things and does do all things, to worship this idol that can do nothing, rather than the God of heaven, who can do all things. To liken God in his glory, the infinite eternal God, infinite eternal and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth, this God of glory, this great infinite God, and to make a statue and to say, this is what he's like. What an abomination. What wickedness, as well as what futility. And the end will surely be wretched. In chapter 50, verse 11, we read, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled, this shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Follow the false light of your own religion, and ye shall lie down in sorrow. Better to be a struggling, true child of the light of God than to be a trouble-free follower of the false light of our own inventions. Better to be in the way of truth with trouble than to be in the way of falsehood, even without it, for a time. But this use of God's gifts to suppress his truth is repeated in a multitude of ways. Everyone from Leonardo da Vinci to Richard Dawkins have used their gifts against the law, used their physical skills or mental abilities to try to blot out the true God from their minds and to extinguish him from being mentioned on the face of the earth. Or the liberal scholar who perhaps has great intellect poring over the manuscripts of the Hebrew and Greek text of Scripture, but for what purpose? To try to justify his selective use of Scripture to produce a God of his own liking, far removed from the God of the whole Bible. It is true, of course, that good men toil over the text late into the night, but for a very different reason. They do it in order to elicit the true meaning and sense so that they may know the Lord better and help the rest of his people too, if they can. The outward action is the same, but the motive and end completely different. The one seek the knowledge and thirst after the knowledge of the living God, but the other, they use the word of God and seek to dissect that word so as to suppress the knowledge of God as he truly is, and yet claim at the same time to be Christian. The one seeks the building up of himself and others. The other seeks the suppression of the truth in his own mind and the mind of others. He holds down the truth in unrighteousness. Our gifts and talents, whatever they are, must be used for the glory of the God who gave them. We have nothing that we have not received. To use any God-given ability against the Lord is idolatry of one kind or another. And the enemies of the Lord, with all their findings, when they produce their findings, what is it all worth? Of what possible use is it? The liberal theologian or the atheist like Dawkins, when they come to their conclusion, what have they got for themselves or others? The answer is nothing. Nothing. They know what they don't want, but they have no real answers to anything. The only outcome is the inflation of their own pride and reputation as clever men and scholars. But their output is as useless as this God who stands in the corner and cannot move of its own accord. What answers have the liberal or the atheist for dying men and women? They have none, except to stupefy them, to try and tell them there's nothing to worry about, that their fear of death is something that they must overcome. But it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. What answers do they have for those who, however unwillingly, know this to be the case? They have nothing. But then, secondly, stability only in the true religion. Stability only in the true religion. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Show yourselves men. This is a difficult phrase, but the idea seems to be to have something solid, so that, like a man, they're able to stand. Having something firm, they are to reflect upon the futility of false religion. It is possible that in the first clause, the Lord is addressing the faithful in order that they should be strengthened by reflecting on the utter uselessness of false religion, lest they should be tempted to follow in their steps. And he says, remember this, show yourselves men. In other words, be steadfast, be firm and solid in the knowledge that what is offered as an alternative to the true religion is useless. But then he addresses the transgressors. Bring it to mind, O ye transgressors. So if the first clause is addressed to the faithful, the second is addressed to the transgressors, to the rebels. And the Lord tells the faithful to be firm, and the transgressors to remember, to see, to understand the utter uselessness of their false religion, so that they might turn to the living and true God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. In which case, this is telling us that the faithful must stand firm and the wicked must turn. This gives us a proper ground for true unity, and it's in the true religion that those who know the Lord are not to meet halfway those who do not, that those who have the truth are to hold the truth, and others are to believe that truth, that there is no ground, no advantage, nor righteousness in bartering truth for error and meeting halfway those who pursue a false religion. What fellowship hath light with darkness, and what concord with God and Belial? Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. The transgressors should remember. The faithful must remember to be established. The transgressors must remember in order to turn and to seek the Lord. But then thirdly, God alone can do the works of God. God alone can do the works of God. In Psalm 86 we're told, neither is there any work like the works which thou hast done, for thou art God thyself alone. So here, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. He says, remember the former things. Most likely in mind are the Lord's doings for Israel, particularly his bringing them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and into the promised land. Remember what the Lord has done, because these gods can't do anything. But remember what the Lord has done. And not only what he has done, but what he still can do. He can declare the end from the beginning. How can God declare the end from the beginning? Well, here we have what we've said many times. The truth that God's foreknowledge rests upon his foreordination. God knows the future because he ordains the future. And here it is, here in this verse, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The reason he knows what's going to happen is because he has foreordained what is going to happen. Here it all is, all in one verse. Sometimes people talk about God knowing the future, but when you probe, they don't really believe that he governs the future. Particularly does this come to the surface often in the question of who will ultimately be saved. And they say, oh, I accept that God knows who will believe. But when you probe, they are not so happy with the idea that God knows who will believe, because God foreordains who will believe. But there is no foreknowledge without foreordination. If the plan isn't God's, then God doesn't know it. If the plan is somebody else's, how does God know somebody else's plan? Or if there is no plan, an unplanning God is an unknowing God. But the living and true God is neither. He knows all that will come to pass, because he has foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass. He has foreordained all the details of every event imaginable, everything that happens, and all the connection of the parts in all its vastness. He has foreordained. There is nothing that is not foreordained of God. My counsel shall stand, and I will perform all my pleasure. That's how God can declare the end from the beginning, and declare in former times the things that are come to pass. If you don't believe in the omnipotence of God to govern all things, you cannot seriously believe in the omniscience of God, that is, that he knows all things. God is omniscient and omnipotent. He knows all because he governs all his creatures and all their actions. And he has foreordained the whole thing from times eternal. And then The Lord becomes more specific in verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. It becomes specific. He's talking about Cyrus being like a ravenous bird from the east, eager for territory, for empire, executing, well, no doubt Cyrus thought he was executing his own counsel, and no doubt he was. He did what he wanted to do within the limits placed upon him. But he was actually executing God's counsel. So we read there, that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. What Cyrus did was according to the counsel of God. It was according to the purpose of God. Now, the point here is that God, having stated his government over all, his sovereignty, his foreordaining of all things, and therefore his foreknowledge of all things, he actually gives a specific instance. You see, sometimes people will say, yes, God is on the throne. But the only thing he's on the throne in some general sense. There's not a professing Christian, surely, who will deny the phrase, God is on the throne. But what does it mean? Well, what they mean is that God is somehow more powerful than everyone else, and he intervenes from time to time. Now, we can speak of God intervening in the sense that sometimes he sends remarkable providences. But he doesn't intervene in the sense of not actually governing everything all the time. As if he only now and again gets involved. The deists, they believe that God was impersonal, he just wound everything up and left it. But this view is that things are wound up and ticking along, but occasionally God does something rather, he gets involved from time to time. He just looks on, and then occasionally he intervenes. Not so. God actually governs everything, all of the time, in accordance with his all-inclusive eternal plan and purpose. It's specific. It extends to everything. It extends to the details of life. It includes the miseries of life. It includes the birth, the life, the death of all men. He governs. He holds their breath in his hand. He determines who will hear the gospel. He determines to whom he will give a new heart to believe the gospel. He really does govern according to his eternal plan. But then fourthly, hope for transgressors in the salvation of the Lord. Hope for transgressors in the salvation of the Lord. Verse 12. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. The stout-hearted. This is speaking about the rebels. Stout-hearted. Remember in Psalm 75, it refers to those that are stout of heart or soiled. They're stout against the Lord, and they're far from righteousness. You might think that surely against such, the Lord only thunders his threatenings. Well, he does, but not in this place. He says, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory." The Lord is telling the rebels. He's telling the rebels to hearken, because he will bring near his righteousness. They're far from righteousness, but he will bring near his righteousness. Yes, he would deliver from Babylon by means of Cyrus. God would righteously and mercifully deliver his people. That's true, but this is speaking beyond that. He says, "I bring near my righteousness, and my salvation shall not tarry." But why is he telling this to the rebels? Why is he telling it to those who are far from righteousness? Well, he's telling them that there is hope for those who are far from righteousness if they seek their righteousness in him. You say, does God speak in such a manner to rebels against him? Indeed he does in this world. Because no sinner ever repents in a vacuum. It is as they apprehend the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent that they turn from their sins to Christ. No one ever repented without seeing Christ and the mercy of God offered to sinners in him. You say, but God regenerates the heart, and surely when he regenerates, they will respond. Yes, but to what will they respond? Why, to Christ set forth in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God sends a message of mercy to the rebels. He says, you're far from righteousness, but in Christ and in my saving purpose in him, I will bring my righteousness near. How does God bring his righteousness near? Well, in Christ he provides a righteousness for sinners. Romans 1 and verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And he then goes on to prove and to show and to establish that there is none righteous, no, not one. But he says in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. Now when he says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, he doesn't mean simply that the attribute of righteousness, God's attribute of righteousness, is displayed in the gospel, though that is true. But it is rather that he is saying that in the gospel there is revealed God's provided righteousness in Jesus Christ, which is imputed to all who believe on his name. It's not just that God is righteous is shown in the gospel. It is that God in the gospel sets forth the righteousness which he has provided in Christ for his people who believe on his name. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is the possession of every believer, that is revealed in the gospel. That's why in Romans chapter 3, we read in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's also why in Romans chapter 10, the apostle says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So in the message of salvation, there is made known a God-provided righteousness in Christ Jesus, which is imputed and reckoned to the account of every sinner who trusts in his name. And that's the righteousness that is drawn near in the gospel. That's the righteousness that was to be provided in the coming Redeemer, in Zion, in the midst of his people, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that righteousness? It is active and passive. What does that mean? It means this. It is active in that Christ actively, positively obeyed the whole law of God in thought, word and action. That's his active righteousness. And then it is passive in the sense that Christ not only kept God's law perfectly, but he bore the wrath of God in the place of his people, in the place of the guilty. He bore the vengeance of God that was due to them. So that both in his active obedience and in his bearing of the guilt of sin, God provided a righteousness for all who trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners, great sinners, those who are far from righteousness, seek this Lord Jesus Christ and peace with God through him. Yes, you are far from righteousness in yourself. You are a guilty sinner and your iniquity is great before the Lord. But those who are far from righteousness, the Lord draws near with his righteousness in the gospel of his Son. And he tells sinners to believe upon his name that they might have righteousness and salvation from the God of heaven. There is mercy with him. He delighteth in mercy. We read in the book of Micah, he passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He pardons iniquity. This God, who delights in mercy, sends the gospel even to those who are far from righteousness. And all who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, will have God's righteousness, wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ in his obedience and in his suffering unto death, they will have all of that imputed to them. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Seek him. Seek him. Come to Christ with all your sins. Don't play down your sins. Go to the Lord with them all and say, for thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Go like a poverty-stricken beggar, for that's what we are. Our need is great. Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Go to the Saviour with all your sins and seek mercy from the God of heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen.